Well, let's keep the Revelation studies together. A lot easier listening to the tapes later, and it also keeps the continuity in mind. So we'll carry through a series of these first, and later then we will spend time in other themes which are important to us. Although in the evening meetings, I'll branch out into something else for the evening meetings. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And open now the third study on this theme. Revelation 1 and verse 1. I don't want you folk to think that we're deliberately seeing how much we can get from these particular verses. It's just that there's so much there we feel we can't pass by without sharing with you the wonderful thoughts and the wonderful themes contained in the opening verses of this book of Revelation. In fact, I think I'm pretty safe in suggesting that in the 7 or 8 studies that we might have time to give on Revelation, we won't get past verse 3. I know you'd like to plunge into the broader themes of the book, but there's so much in these first verses which are important to enable us to understand the rest of the book that we can't very well pass them over. However, as the year progresses, I'll make it my business to continue this series in Australia, wherever I go, and we'll make sure it's taped and let you have the tapes to continue through this most interesting and very precious and wonderful book, so important for God's people at this time. Well, so far we've only dealt with the first 5 words in the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And even then, there's much, much more to be understood and considered in regard to that much. But let's pass on now to the next clause, which says, which God gave unto him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, we have seen in our previous studies that this is not the revelation of a person or a personality. It is not the creation of a superhero, of a mighty man, but rather the revelation of a very, very wonderful character. It is the bringing to light of the great principles of righteousness, which are the very principles of life. And that means eternal life. Now, this is what that revelation is, isn't it? And that being so, this is what God gave unto Jesus Christ. But now you may say to me, just a moment here, because after all, isn't it true that in Christ was life original, unborrowed, underived? That he is the eternal one, that he always was righteousness, that always and forever the principles of life were the principles of his existence, and he always has had the character of perfect righteousness. Now then, if all this was in him original, unborrowed, and underived, then how can it be said that God gave this unto him? Can you give a thing to a person who already has that thing? The answer is obviously no. This brings us back to the stone cut out without hands, which we read back there in the 2nd chapter of the book of Daniel. And I'd like to direct your thoughts back to that point at this very moment. Now, when Jesus was a part of that mountain in the heavenly kingdom, let's say that there is the stone in that mountain, up there on the side of the mountain. When he was a part of that mountain, how much did he have before he came to this earth? All things. But when he came to this earth, how much did he have? Nothing. It says he emptied himself. Isn't that right? He emptied himself. Now, when Adam was born of God by the creation of God in the Garden of Eden, we know that Adam there was given a righteous nature. A righteous nature. And that righteous nature literally was only the seed of the character which Adam was to develop. Isn't that right? Adam was to develop that character. Now, likewise, when Jesus came to this earth, he had in him the righteous seed. Isn't that true? But throughout the experience of his life upon this earth, what did Jesus have to develop day by day? A character. You turn with me to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and read there in that chapter what it says about the Melchizedek priest, referring here, of course, to the high priest, Christ himself. Now, it says in verse 8, well, we come back to verse 7, first of all, where it says, who in the days of his flesh. Now, which particular person is this speaking about? If you go back to verse 6, there's no question about it, or back to verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, whom is the apostle here speaking? The original Melchizedek? Whom? Christ, isn't it? Now it says in verse 7 about this person, Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now Jesus then had to experience what it meant to be saved from what? Sin. Right? From sin and death. Now, some people might say to me, just a moment, how could Christ ever experience salvation from sin if he never himself sinned? He was tempted to sin. He was saved from going into sin. Now, a person, let's put it this way, when you are in sin, then you need to be saved out of that sin, or saved from that sin. Isn't that right? But once you have been saved out of it, and you are out of that sin, what do you now need? Do you still need the gospel, the power of God, to save you from sin? Well, sure you do, because you need to be saved from going back into it. Isn't that right? And when the angel came in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, verse 6, I beg your pardon, it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the gospel. What did I miss out? The everlasting gospel. And the word everlasting, how far back does that reach? Everlasting. When man sinned? Eternally in the past. And how far into the future does everlasting last? Eternally. In other words, there never will be a time when we can dispense with the power of God to keep us from sinning. Isn't that right? It's an everlasting provision. And Sister White says today, if you take the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary and look up John 3:16, in the back where they have the extra comments, you'll find there Sister White says, that even today, the angels who stand in the very presence of God are secure from sin only as they keep their eyes fixed upon the cross of Calvary. They need, day by day, the power of God to keep them from sinning. So Jesus needed the power of God to keep him from sinning. And when he went right down into the pit, when he came as this stone from the mountain, went right down, down, down into the pit, as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, when there he felt the complete sense of separation from God that every sinner must feel, when he felt the full discouragement of it, and the hopelessness of it, and the loss of it, then with strong crying and tears he begged of God to save him from that pit. He waited patiently until God heard his cry and he experienced that salvation. Now from that depth, then, Jesus learned by experience obedience for the things which he suffered. Now, what is obedience the fruit of? Fruit of faith, yes, and what else? Character, isn't it? Right? In other words, we do what we do because of what we are. Now, let's turn back to John, the Gospel of John chapter 5, and read there something about the experience of Christ. John chapter 5. Christ is here speaking to those who stood by. And look at verse 19 and verse 30, where it says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also the Son likewise, doeth the Son likewise. Verse 30, it says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which sent me. In other words, Christ so completely emptied himself of power and strength and wisdom and might that every single thing which he received upon this earth came to him as what? The gift of God. Isn't that right? He placed himself so completely down here with us that just as we receive all things as the gift of God, so he too received all things as the gift of God. Now, let me read to you a statement here in Desire of Ages in regard to this, page 208, I believe it to be. Desire of Ages, page 208. Now here it says, that so utterly was Christ emptied of self, that he made no plans for himself. He accepted God's plans for him, and day by day the Father unfolded his plans. Now, in other words, Christ could tell you at the outset of his ministry, because of his study of prophecy, that at the end of the trail for him was the cross of Calvary. He could tell you that. And today, provided we live long enough, we know that if we're faithful as he was, that there is going to be the loud cry at the end of that our Gethsemane experience, which is going to be a real cross for us too. But between today and that time, we know not where our feet might tread, what experiences we might suffer, what we might do in the Lord's service, do we? We can't even tell where we'll be this time tomorrow. We expect to be here. We plan to be here. But who knows but some sudden call from somewhere may take us off to the bedside of a loved one in distress or any such thing. And likewise, Christ did not know from one day to the next just where he was going to be. In other words, God was his wisdom. God was his guide. God was his strength. God was his salvation. And God was his, that means Savior, of course, to use salvation. One more word I had in mind, his righteousness. God was his righteousness. And all of this, God gave to Jesus Christ day by day. Isn't that right? Every bit of it. Because when he came to this earth, he was empty. He had nothing of himself and received all things of God just as we do day by day. Now let's turn now again, Desire of Ages, to page 668 of this chapter, of this book rather. 668 in the, 664, I beg your pardon. It says here, Verily, verily I say unto you, Christ continued, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. The Savior was deeply anxious for his disciples to understand for what purpose his divinity was united to humanity. He came to the world to display the glory of God, that man might be uplifted by its restoring power. God was manifested in him, that he might be manifested in them. Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess if they will be in subjection to God as he was. In other words, all that God gave to Jesus Christ, he likewise offers to give to us. In the book Christ Object Lessons, I hope I can find this particular volume, there's a very, very wonderful statement which says this very, very thing, which tells us that all that God gave to Christ, he too will give to us. in the same way. In my own copy, it's I'd find it more quickly, but I think I can find it here. If not, I'll look it up a little later and find it then. But the statement distinctly says that all that God gave to Jesus, He likewise will give to us. And the great thought is there that Jesus came to receive these things at the hand of His Father, and what He received, in turn, He gives to others. So we are to do the same thing. I just can't pick it at the moment, so I won't take time to find it just now. Turn back to Revelation, the first chapter now, and we'll pursue our thought there a moment further. Revelation, the first chapter, beginning here in verse 1 again, which God gave unto him. Now, just a point here in regard to the image of Daniel 2, an objection which you might find raised against what I have presented to you. Obviously, the cutting out of the stone without hands from this mountain is the picture of the act of God in taking Christ out of this kingdom and placing him in what kingdom? The earthly kingdom. In other words, herein is portrayed the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. But some folk say to me, well now, how can that be? Because in the story of Daniel 2, it distinctly says that the stone strikes the image upon the feet of it, when? In the days of these kings. Which kings? The kings of iron and the kings of clay. And that event is still future, isn't it? The grinding to powder is still future. But now let's be careful and let's read the Bible. The Bible does not say that he's cut out in the days of these kings, but it does say that the stone which was cut out strikes the image in the days of these kings. Isn't there a difference? Definitely a difference. So often we read the Bible and we think it says so and so or such and such, when in actual fact, if we read it carefully, it doesn't say what we thought it said. Now to help to bear this out, this comes as a surprise to many people, in the year 606 BC, we find that ancient Babylon became the king of the entire world. After that, in 538 came the empire of Medo-Persia, in 331 became the empire of Grecia, in 168 BC, there finally came the great kingdom of Rome. Now we imagine, as we carelessly read history, that it was not until the fall of Medo-Persia that Rome suddenly and spontaneously from nowhere became a great nation. But I discovered by reading a little deeper that right back here, before Babylon even became a world empire, that Rome was being cut out back here to take over the world up here. You read your history and you find it to be true. And likewise, Medo-Persia went even further back than Rome, and long before Babylon became a world power, and was growing silently, little by little, to fulfill the role that it was to fulfill later on when Babylon was to be overthrown. And so likewise, centuries upon centuries before, this stone actually overthrows the kingdoms of this world finally and completely, it is silently, imperceptibly, but certainly growing from a tiny grain of mustard seed into a great tree, or from a rock that will strike the image in, and will destroy it and grind it to powder. Now, this brings to view then the important thought of the growth of Jesus Christ. There has been a concept at the lunch table today, I think it was, or no, in this afternoon's little study, we discussed the thought that we have been apt to be the victims of concepts which have come down to us through false theology and false religion. And that's very, very true. And one such concept is that Christ is not a part of anything, but he is the fullness of all things, which is true in a certain sense. But let's not forget that even when he left heaven, that his place was empty and the vacancy was felt. But when Jesus came, did all heaven come with him? No. Not in the physical sense, in a certain sense it did, in the fact that heaven was interested and was sympathetic and was participant in the struggle, but not in the physical sense, his place was empty in that kingdom. Now when Jesus came down to the very ultimate and lay there in Joseph's tomb, with a stone over the door, he had reached the ultimate depth of self-sacrifice and abnegation. Now, from that point, Jesus has been developing and growing and extending and becoming greater and greater and greater. And that's easily proved by simply taking a few references which show this. Let's turn back to Daniel, the 7th chapter, a moment. And therein we'll read a description of Christ coming to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven for a certain purpose. Daniel 7, verse 13, which reads as follows. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Who is this one like the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven? Christ, isn't it? Surely. Who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father. And when did this event take place? At his ascension? No. Correct. It took place in the year 1844. I'll read to you the two references in Great Controversy. First of all, page 426 and then page 480, which make this very, very plain. On page 426 I read, the coming of Christ as our High Priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary, brought to view in Daniel 8:14. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as presented in Daniel 7:13. And the coming of the Lord to his temple, foretold by Malachi, are descriptions of the same event. The same event. So therefore, when Jesus went to heaven after his resurrection, he was as a king without a kingdom. Down to the centuries we come till 1844, and in 1844, he then went in to receive that kingdom. But let's ask ourselves this question. Even when he went in to get it, did he receive the kingdom there and then? No. I read now page 480 in the book Great Controversy, and here we're distinctly told that the kingdom is not given to him until the close of his work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It says, the coming of Christ here described, that's just quoting Daniel 7:13 again, is not his second coming in power and glory to the earth. He comes to the Ancient of Days in heaven to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, which will be given him at the close of his work as a mediator. So the kingdom is given to him then at a date yet future. But even then, when the kingdom is given to him, he does not yet in actual fact possess it. Because where are the subjects of that kingdom, for the most part? Right, they're still in the prison house of Satan. And when Jesus comes to this earth and the stone grinds the image to powder, then that kingdom which was given to him by whom? God, the Ancient of Days. Back here, God gave him a character. Then God gave Christ a ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Then he gave him a higher ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, at the end of which he is given the kingdom, which Jesus then as the great stone comes down to this earth to possess, and as the waiting saints arise in units of life, then Jesus actually possesses them as his own, and then he grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth for all eternity. So little by little, step by step, Jesus grows up in the sense of acquiring more and more down through the ages. Now then, what a tremendous condescension this is, that he who possessed all things, he who was the creator of all things, he who was God in actual person, in form, in power, in character, in very nature, should so completely empty himself as to become man, and to so place himself in a position where he had to receive step by step, as he became qualified to receive it, everything at the hand of his Father. Now that's sacrifice, isn't it? That's condescension. And therein is the greatest exemplification of the principle of life, which is the law of self-sacrificing, self-renouncing love that eternity has ever been able to produce. Now when Jesus did receive this, note what it says in this verse again, which God gave unto him for what purpose? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now let's not simply read in the book of Revelation that this book is given to simply reveal to us, reveal to the curious mind, historical events of the future. If we see what the average prophetic student sees in the book of Revelation, that God has been very kind to us and reveals to curious eyes, inquisitive eyes, this event and that event that's going to happen in the future, then we fail to understand just what the book of Revelation is for. Let's see the book rather as the revelation of the great principles and the triumph of the principles of righteousness over the principles of evil. That is the picture of the book of Revelation. The way of life versus the way of death, which is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we find then that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is given to show or to reveal unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, this there introduces the next theme in our study. We could stress for a few moments the wonderful significance, the wonderful love of God, in that he would reveal these things unto his servants. This brings to mind that scripture back there in Amos, the third chapter in verse 7, where it says that surely the Lord God will do nothing except he reveals his secrets unto his servants the prophets. Now, I'd like you to consider now with me something of the channel of communication between God and man is revealed to us right here in this particular verse. Obviously, God today is the fountain of all things. And as we have seen in this verse, the plain word of Scripture says, which God gave unto him. So all things proceed forth today from God the Father. Now, in the book Desire of Ages, page 331, Sister White there says that heaven is a ceaseless approaching unto God through whom? Christ. So therefore Jesus stands as the great daysman between God and man, in fact through all eternity, even before his condescension to humanity, Jesus stood as the daysman or the channel of communication between the unfallen beings and God. Now what is it that draws us nearer and nearer to God? What do you need to draw into closer fellowship with God? What do we need to draw into closer fellowship with each other? Basically, the Holy Spirit, yes. The Holy Spirit is the life of God in the soul, isn't it? Now, the possession of God's Holy Spirit is an intelligent possession. Now, in the book Great Controversy, page 498, Sister White there says, since the allegiance of love can alone be acceptable to God, I think the words are, I better look it up and get the exact words, our service to him must rest upon a conviction. And that's the word I want in particular. That word conviction. 498. I think I might have given the wrong reference there. Page 498 in Great Controversy. And it reads as follows. Since the service of love can alone be acceptable to God, the allegiance of his creatures must rest upon a conviction of his justice and benevolence. That means then that the better we understand the character of God and the principles upon which God's kingdom is based, the deeper and the stronger is going to be our conviction that his way is not just the best way, his way is the only way of life. There's not two ways of life. There's not a good way and a better way or even a best way. There is only one way, and that is God's way. Now, faith is not blind. Faith is not unreasonable. Faith is intelligent. God says, come, let us what? Reason together. And why do you suppose the Lord has given to us this tremendous revelation of truth in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy? If it wasn't that we should be intelligent creatures. And I have found this, that the better I have understood the beginnings of the controversy, and this little book by A.T. Jones, The Spirit of the Papacy, along with a chapter in Great Controversy entitled The Origin of Evil, and in the book Patriarchs and Promise, Why Was Sin Permitted, the better I have understood that, then the deeper has been my conviction that God's way is in fact the only way. There's no alternative. Now Jesus, from the very beginning, before even Lucifer fell, was the channel of communication between the created beings and God the Father. He always has been the Word of God, always has been the revelation of God, the manifestation of God, the one who could enter into the thoughts of the angels on the one hand and into the very presence chamber of God on the other hand. Now, because of the dullness of the heart of man, generally speaking, the channel of communication whereby Christ originally spoke directly to men has been broken. Isn't that right? It has been broken. And today, Christ cannot speak his mysteries to us and reveal the great truths of his word personally and directly as he could back in the Garden of Eden. And down to the generations, however, Christ has been able to find a man here and a man there and sometimes a woman who had a much higher spiritual experience, a much keener spiritual ear, and those people whom we know as being the prophets are the ones through whom Christ has been able to speak to the people. And so it says in this verse, as we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. Now you and I take what God gave to John and receive it through this channel of communication. Isn't that right? But now let me add another channel which is not particularly mentioned here, and that is a channel of what we might call messengers. God's chosen messengers in a particular age and generation. Now, to illustrate my point here, I mean men who don't occupy the level or the role of a prophet, and yet whose spiritual perception, being above that of the average man around them, enables them to understand more clearly than the average person the messengers of Christ through the prophets. And I think in particular here, as a good example, of two men whose names were Wagner and Jones. Now, isn't it true that those men in their generation had a far keener and a closer personal perception of God's message and could speak the story of God through Christ, through his prophets to men, as the average man could not do? And God gave to those men the message, the understanding, and the revealings which they in turn were to pass on to the people around about them. You might class Martin Luther in that same category. You might think of William Miller. You might think of Wesley, Huss, Jerome. You might think of, going back a little to the leaders in the Waldensian, the Vaudois and the other churches back in that age and generation. And here were those men whom God called and God sent and God used to speak a message to the people. Now, here is the point which helps us to understand something of the magnitude of the sin of the Seventh-day Adventist Church back in the year 1844. Sister White distinctly says that if we reject Christ's delegated messengers, whom do we reject? We reject Christ himself, because Christ is speaking through these men. Let me read you some statements now which verify this. True, as we shall read, these men are only men, fallible, mortal, And we discussed this afternoon, very human beings, possessed of like passions, as Paul speaks of Elijah, that great man of God. He says, Elijah, a man of like passions as we are. And Elijah failed under test and pressure too, remember. Let me turn now to these statements in the book, Testimonies to Ministers. Page 96 and 97. It says, I would speak in warning to those who have stood for years resisting light and cherishing the spirit of opposition. How long will you hate and despise the messengers of God's righteousness? God has given them his message. They bear the word of the Lord. There is salvation for you, but only through the merits of Jesus Christ. The grace of the Holy Spirit has been offered you again and again. Light and power from on high have been shed abundantly in the midst of you. Here was evidence that all might discern whom the Lord recognized as his servants. But there are those who despise the men and the message they bore. They taunted them with being fanatics, extremists, and enthusiasts. Let me prophesy unto you, unless you speedily humble your hearts before God and confess your sins, which are many, you will, when it is too late, see that you have been fighting against God. Through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, no longer unto reformation and pardon, you will see that these men whom you have spoken against have been as signs in the world as witnesses for God. Then you would give the whole world, if you could redeem the past, and be just such zealous men, moved by the Spirit of God to lift your voices in solemn warning to the world, and like them to be in principle as firm as a rock. You know, we learned last evening, before I read on, that we today have the opportunity of dying. We can die today. And if we die today, then we can live eternally. But if we cling to this life today that we have, this wretched, carnal, sinful life, the time is coming when the law is going to have its way anyhow. And when it does, we'll perish eternally. Now, the only way to recognize God's chosen messengers is by the conviction of the Spirit. And today, the Lord God of heaven comes to us and he offers that conviction to us. And if we refuse it, the time comes when Sister White says here, when it will be too late, she says, unless you speedily humble your hearts before God and confess your sins, which are many, you will, when it is too late, see that you have been fighting against God. Now this, of course, is speaking of the men of 1888 who despised the message. Now, by what power would they eventually see that they have been fighting against God? The power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, by the power by which they might have seen it when they should have seen it, and would not see it, now whether they like it or not, that Spirit will reveal it to them, and then this will be the wish. Then you would give the whole world, if you could redeem the past, and be just such zealous men, as whom? As God's chosen messengers. Just such zealous men as they, moved by the Spirit of God, to lift your voice in solemn warning to the world, and like them to be in principle as firm as a rock. Your turning things upside down is known of the Lord. Go on a little longer, as you have gone, in rejection of the light from heaven, and you are lost. The man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from amongst the congregation. I have no smooth message to bear to those who have been so long as false guideposts pointing the wrong way. If you reject Christ's delegated messengers, you reject Christ. Neglect this great salvation kept before you for years. Despise this glorious offer of justification through the blood of Christ and sanctification through the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, the certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. I entreat you now to humble yourselves and cease your stubborn resistance of light and evidence. Now this is the appeal that God through Sister White brought to those men and women back there when God sent his messengers, Wagner and Jones. Now, I want to develop, possibly in the next study, it's getting down toward the end of this one now, the great test that comes to God's people in every age and every generation, which was but the repetition of the identical test which God brought, or which Lucifer faced, I should say, he brought it upon himself, but which test existed in heaven, which Lucifer faced in respect to Christ. Because the very role which Wagner and Jones played upon this earth, and Luther, and Miller, and those men, that same role was occupied by Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And just as those people back there rejected Wagner and Jones, or what God had done, or what God had called, so Lucifer in heaven rejected Christ in just the same way. We'll develop that in the next study, but let's pass on a moment there with one or two more of these statements which I want to read to you here. I'll turn now to Desire of Ages, page 489. And here we have another statement which tells us the same thing in regard to the sending forth of those messengers. Desire of Ages, page 489. In sending out the 70, Jesus bade them, as he had bidden the 12, not to urge their presence where they were unwelcome. Into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, he said, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. They were not to do this from motives of resentment or through wounded dignity, but to show how grievous a thing it is to refuse the Lord's message or his messengers. To reject the Lord's servants is to reject Christ himself. Now those words are plain, aren't they? To reject the Lord's servants is to reject Christ himself. Desire of Ages, page 489. I turn again to Testimonies to Ministers, page 54, and read this statement along the same thought and the same lines. God speaks to his appointed, I'll go back to page 53 first. Let all understand the words that I now write. Those who are laborers together with God are but his instruments, and they in themselves possess no essential grace or holiness. It is only when they are cooperating with heavenly intelligences that they are successful. They are but earthen vessels, the depositaries in which God places the treasures of his truth. Paul may plant, and Apollos water, but it is God alone that giveth the increase. God speaks to his appointed agencies, and let no man or confederacy of men insult the Spirit of God by refusing to hear the message of God's word from the lips of his chosen messengers. By refusing to hear the message of God, men close themselves in a chamber of darkness. They shut their own souls away from vast blessings and rob Christ of the glory that should come to them by showing disrespect to his appointed agencies. They're solemn words, aren't they? Very plain and very much to the point. 53 and 54 of Testimonies to Ministers. Now I'd like to read to you a statement which we refer to again from Patriarchs and Prophets. Where Sister White speaks about the rebellion of try again, that's the wrong book. Up there, could you? This is the experience of Miriam and Aaron. And Moses, of course, being God's appointed servant back in those days. The reference is page 386 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. I want to develop this story of Moses together with Miriam and Aaron in our next study because it brings to view some very, very important principles. The Bible specially teaches us to beware of lightly bringing accusation against those whom God has called to act as his ambassadors. The Apostle Peter, describing a class who are abandoned sinners, says, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And Paul, in his instruction for those who are placed over the church, says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. He who has placed upon men the heavy responsibilities of leaders and teachers of his people will hold the people accountable for the manner in which they treat his servants. We are to honor those whom God has honored. The judgment visited upon Miriam should be a rebuke to all who yield to jealousy and murmur against those upon whom God lays the burden of his work. Now this begins to bring home to us something of a revelation of the magnitude of the sin committed back in 1888. Because when they despised and ridiculed God's delegated messengers, that was against Jesus Christ himself. As I said, we haven't got time to develop this in full in this particular session. It requires now another full session to do this. But I'd like to leave with you now a question for you to consider before we go on with the next study on this theme, possibly tomorrow morning or maybe even this evening. It depends on how things move along toward that time. There were two men back in the early days of Advent history whose names were Hazen Foss and William Foy. At once you recognize the fact that these were the two men who, prior to the call of Ellen Harmon, later Sister White, to the prophetic ministry, these two men were offered the role of a prophet to the Advent movement, and both of them refused that call. Remember it? Now, obviously, God would never have offered the call to them if they had not been good Christians, and up to the point to which they had gone so far, had been living, no doubt, zealous lives of believers in the Advent movement. Now, when they refused that call, why was it that they lost more than just the opportunity? They actually lost their eternal life. Have you got the question good and clear? I'm not going to answer it just now. I'm going to let you think about it for a little while, because it's worth thinking about. I'll give you some propositions. Was it because God was angry and vindictive with them and said, all right, if you won't be what I ask you to be, you can be nothing, and strip them of eternal life? Was it that? Hardly. Somewhere in the very nature of the case itself, in the very light of the principles that make up the gospel, those men in their rejection took a step which placed themselves beyond salvation. Now you think it through, and in our next study, when this theme is taken up again, we'll discuss the thing in full and see how it was, in fact, in the very nature of the case, that those men could not help but lose their eternal life by refusing what they refused. We'll pause at this moment and proceed a little later as we have opportunity again.